morning, everybody. Good morning. Good morning. Great to see you. My name is Chris. I get to be the lead pastor here, and I would invite you to grab your Bibles. Mark chapter 12 is where we are. It's page 1016 in the blue ones in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, you need one. You got to have one. So we want to give you one. There's some at guest services out there for you to grab either right now or after church, whatever you want. Before we get going, I just wanted to highlight something. One of the initiatives that we're doing with Pastor Megan is a trip to Mexico City. September 16th is when we leave. This is a trip to work with alongside with a school down there, and we will be doing after-school programs as well as linking up with a local church in Mexico City. It goes from September 16th to September 25th. We want to invite you along. We're going to extend the date to sign up till next week. We have people, but we think one of you or some of you need to go. And so I just want to highlight that. This is a time where you go and change. You get to see Jesus at work in another culture, in another context, and it blows the roof off your spiritual journey as you get to experience that. It changes what they get to do. They have a team at their disposal to help serve and run things that they normally can't run. So it's a blessing to them. It changes you. And as lots of us go and we come back here, it changes our church. We are a gathering people right now. We gather, but we also go, all right? We gather and we go, and that is what we do, and that's a church we're going to be, a church that is considering and always thinking about those who do not yet know Jesus. Amen? Okay, good. So I just want to invite you into that. Hey, I wanted to get you caught up in the Gospel of Mark before we get in, before we read the scripture together. We are journeying with Jesus in his last week in Jerusalem. I told you a few weeks ago that the Gospel of Mark is made up of three different acts. Act 3 being the last week in Jerusalem. The story that we're going to read today happens at Jesus' third day in the city of Jerusalem. And this is a conflict that he's having with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And so we're going to see that unfold this morning. Are you guys ready? Awesome. Okay, stand if you're willing and able as we read the Word of God together and listen and obey what he is going to say to us this morning. It says this, Mark chapter 12, page 1016, blue Bibles in front of you. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. God's word for us. God, I pray by your grace, you would visit us again. We would hear these words in a fresh, new way. So I pray that this would build our church up. I trust you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. Thanks, guys. You can have a seat. For those of you in your bulletin or just want to know where we're going this morning, there's three things going on, three big ideas. The first one is we're going to look at the servants. The big question that I'm going to pose and hopefully answer for us is, what is God like? What is God like? I think that's the main point. What is he like? Then we're going to look at the son that the owner of the vineyard sends. The question we're going to ask and hopefully answer is, what does God do? What is God like? What does God do? And finally, we're going to see the stone or the cornerstone. And there we're going to answer, what is the gospel? What is God like? What does God do? And finally, what is the gospel? If your Bible's open, let's get going. Verse 1. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. We need to know what a parable is. What is a parable? A parable is a one-act play that has a punch to it. There's a meaning. There's a lesson. So it's a very, very rabbinical thing to do. A rabbi was a Jewish leader, a Jewish thinker, and Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. So a lot of the teaching in the first century that a rabbi would do was in parables. They were stories, accessible stories that the original audience would know. There was once a man who did this, or there was two boys. Those types of stories that Jesus would tell and would alter the meaning a little bit and really try to pop people in the nose with some meaning, all right? This was what a parable was. Jesus, as I said, is the third day in Jerusalem, the last week of his life before the cross happens. And as he is there, he goes to the temple. Now, there's a map of the temple behind me. The temple was the address of God. So as you fill out forms, you know your address, you put your numbers in there, this is where I live. If you want to know where God lived, it was at the temple. Because of that, all of the Jewish leaders, all of the thinkers, all of the elites would go to the temple. This was where you would go. And in the same way that if you think of, you know, where do the fashion icons and all the people go? They go to New York. Where do all the religious elites go in the first century? They go to the temple. And so Jesus is in the temple arguing, colliding with these authorities. That's what happened. If you actually look at the verses just before this, at the end of chapter 11, it sets up this clash of authority. And so the rest of Mark chapter 12 is five conflicts that Jesus has with these religious authorities. And these religious authorities get into the ring with Jesus, and it doesn't end well for them. So he starts this by speaking to them a parable, an allegorical story with meaning. So let's get into it. A man planted a vineyard. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a pit for the winepress and built a watchtower. This was a very, very common thing in the first century in the Galilee region, that an owner, he'd buy some land and he would set up a business for himself and his family. So as Jesus is unpacking this idea, what he's trying to say is the owner is God. Remember, it's an allegorical story. So who's the owner? The owner is God. And the vineyard that he is setting up are his people. Okay. So the Old Testament people of Israel. So the owner comes and upon his initiation, upon his idea, he sets this up and he takes great care to set it up. He puts a wall around it so that animals can't get in. He puts a tower in it for shelter and protection. That the owner, at a cost to himself, initiates this whole scenario. And he plants a vineyard for his people. This whole story is the idea of God's relationship with his people. A sordid history with his people, but a history nonetheless. And so if you rewind the clock and we think about this, what is God's relationship with his people all about? Genesis chapter 12 in the Old Testament, God elects a person, Abraham, and Father Abraham had many sons. And many sons had father. Okay, so you know the story, okay? And so he picks his people and a nation arises out of Father Abraham. And he picks this nation. And this nation didn't bring a lot to the table. They weren't amazing in and of themselves. It was the gracious nature of God in electing them and picking them and bringing them to himself. That was the main point. And the nation of Israel is a classic underdog story, right? And as a good Canadian, I love the underdog story. In fact, I would argue that it is incongruous for you to be a Canadian and love the New England Patriots. Because we love the underdog story. The New England Patriots have Tom Brady, and I just can't handle him. Anyway, so we love the underdog story, and this is Israel. There's nothing great that they bring at all to the table, but it is God's initiating gracious action that brings them in. So some of the language that the Old Testament uses about this is, it's almost like a marriage. The word, in fact, is covenant. that God covenants with his people. And this covenant is kind of a churchy word. I understand that. What it means is a contractual relationship that God binds himself to these people, kind of like how a husband binds himself to a wife and vice versa. And the covenantal language of the Old Testament is this, repeated over and over and over again. God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. It's kind of like Jesus is saying, there's an owner of a vineyard and he sets it up. See, what Jesus is saying, what is God like? He is gracious in this. It's upon his favor and his kindness that he binds himself to this really forgotten group of people and says, regardless, I will be with you. I will be your God and you will be my people, like a marriage. What is God like? He's gracious. It says, then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. Again, very accessible idea to the original audience. Verse 2, at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And so in the day, the contract would basically be all of the produce produced by the vineyard, the owner would have a half of it to a third of it due to him. Okay, so now it's time to collect. And so he starts to send servants. Verse 3, the first servant, they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then they sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and that one they killed. At the end of verse 5, he sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. That the owner says, okay, it's time to collect from the vineyard, the fruit of the vineyard. And so I'm going to send people, my servants, I'm going to send because I am due the fruit. And instead of obliging, the tenants start beating the servants. Say, absolutely not. We will take the fruit. It will be ours. The servants get treated worse and worse and worse. What, the first one is sent away. The others, the end, are murdered. So what's going on here? What's Jesus saying? You have to understand that in this allegorical story or the parable, that the servants are actually the prophets of the Old Testament. Okay? So the same word, servant, it was actually given to the Old Testament prophets. They were considered the servants of God. And so as God binds himself to this people in the Old Testament, says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, if you obey me and keep my covenants and my commandments, then everything will go well. But the story of the Old Testament people of God is that it doesn't go well. In fact, they rebel and they turn their back and they don't listen. And they don't respond. It gets so bad that God sends a prophet, Hosea, and the whole Old Testament prophet Hosea, his message to the nation of Israel is that you have been an unfaithful spouse. You have sold yourself out to men. In other words, this marriage covenant that God has with his people, they have gone off and slept in other beds. That's what the message of Hosea is. They have not done their part in this covenant contractual relationship. So if you want a hard job? You want a really hard job description? Be an Old Testament prophet. Because you're sent to this stiff-necked, hard-hearted people who will not listen, who will do what they want. And so these Old Testament prophets actually were treated very, very poorly. This is what Jesus is getting at. The Old Testament prophet of Zechariah was killed himself. If you read in the prophet Jeremiah, there's a prophet, his name is Uriah, not the Uriah from David and Bathsheba, another one. He is also killed. Jeremiah himself is put in blocks because they don't want to listen to what God says. God continues to send, speaking, come back, return, I'll heal you. Just come back to me. And these people say, absolutely not. So in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25, this prophet put in blocks says this, from the time your ancestors left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you, listen, my servants, the prophets. Okay? Servants are prophets. Verse 26, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their ancestors. I continued to send people. I continued to speak. I continued to keep my part of this covenant, and you simply reject me. What is God like? He's gracious in that he sets up this vineyard, brings this people to himself, but he is also patient in their rebellion. God is so patient with them. He doesn't rid his hands of them and walk away. He continues to send. So I'm a fairly impatient person. Really impatient. So a few weeks ago, I was traveling, and it was one of those, you know, I had a delayed flight, which made me miss my connecting flight from Calgary to Kamloops, and so I had to spend the night on WestJet's dime in Calgary, but I didn't put my head on the pillow till like 1:45 in the morning, and then I had to catch like a 7 a.m. Like, it was just one of those, like, stupid, I just want to get home type of moments, right? So I get on my connecting flight the next morning from Calgary to Kamloops, and I look at where I'm seated in the plane, okay? I am seated row 20, seat A, literally the window seat in the last row of the plane, right? So we take off. I'm just tired. I don't want to talk to anybody. We land in Kamloops, and then it's time to deplane, okay? The last seat in the entire plane. Now, I need to bring you in on something. This is a free lesson for everybody, okay? That when you are deplaning, you need to be ready, okay? So when it's your turn to get out of the plane, it's not your time to be like, oh, I wonder where I put my pad. That should already be on you, okay? You need to anticipate the moment. You need to be thinking through, where did I put my overhead luggage? So that when it's your turn, you're not thinking, now where did I put my overhead? Where is it in this one? No. And everybody's waiting for you. Like, it's ridiculous. Just be ready for your moment. Just get up and leave, okay? And pick up your carry-on. Don't drag it because it hits the seats. Man. Oh, it felt good. Would we be that type of people? Anyway, okay, so it's apart from the sermon. It's just ridiculous. So I'm in the back. My foot's tapping. Like, hello, get off the plane. Get off the plane. I'm not a patient person at the best of times. As I was thinking about that, you know, Jesus isn't looking at my life tapping his foot. He's not. He's patient with me. The word that the Bible uses is long-suffering. I don't know about you, but at least for me, my apprenticeship to Jesus, my following Jesus, is way slower than what I'd like it to be. You know, like, I should be way further ahead. I should be way closer to Jesus. I should be able to understand all this. And I just don't get it. My story and the Old Testament people of God's story is so similar. And yet, he's not tapping his foot. What is God like? He's gracious. He's patient. The story continues. Mark chapter 12. Verse 6, he had one left to send, read with me, he had one left to send, a son, not a servant, but a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. The son is different than the servants. He's a different identity. What is Jesus saying? Who's the son? The son is himself. The son is Jesus. God is the owner, and Jesus is the son. And the owner says, man, this last one, he is different. He has a different identity, a different authority, and I will send him. So the son goes as the father's, as the owner's representative, with the owner's authority to the owner's vineyard to get the owner's due. That's what the son goes to get. The original hearers of this story, and maybe you're thinking the same thing, what an insane owner. Does he not get the pattern? This isn't going to end well. Because every other person you've sent, they've either treated shamefully, beat, or murdered. What makes you think that sending the son is going to act, they're going to act any differently? He's the most important to you. He's your son, whom you love, and yet you're going to send him to these wicked tenants? What are you thinking? And yet he does. Don't you see what's happening? That despite the rebellion of the people, what does God do? He sends. He sends his most important. That God becomes flesh, takes up humanity, and goes and dies. What does God do? He continues to send despite our rebellion. Why? Because it's what love demands. That's why. Like this covenant that God set up with his people wasn't fleeting or seasonal. It was permanent. And as his people continue to turn their back, reject, and walk away, he says, I will do whatever it takes to get them back. In the same way a husband or a wife will do whatever it takes to save the marriage, God does whatever it takes to save the relationship. And he sends his son at a great cost to himself. What kind of a God is this? What does he do? What is his response to my rejection? It's to send and to send and to send and to send. That's what God does. What do the tenants do? It says this in verse 7. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They go from wanting the produce to wanting the property. Because they think that the son has come to us, that must mean that the father is dead, and the only thing between us and owning the property, not just the produce, is the son. So if we get rid of the authority, all of this can be ours. So that's what they do. Verse 8, so they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. The most disgraceful thing that you could do to somebody in the first century as a Jew was not to give them a proper burial. So the original audience that listened to Jesus tell the story in Solomon's portico in Jerusalem, their jaws would drop that these wicked, wicked tenants. The son comes and they murder him, and they simply just throw his body over the gate. It's wicked. Who are the tenants? Who are the tenants? Jesus, he actually says this at the end, that this whole thing is about the Israel's leadership. That's who the tenants are. They are wicked people. But I think there's a much broader application, because here's what I believe. That the heart of the tenant is the heart of me and the heart of us. That the tenants represent humanity. That if we can get rid of the authority figure, all of this can be ours. If we can get rid of God, all of this can be ours. We don't have to answer to anybody, and we can define our own existence the way that we want. And that was exactly the lie that Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 believed. That if we can get rid of God, we can do what we want. Let's have a party. It's all ours. And that lie that Adam and Eve believed is a lie that you and I inherit and we believe as well. So the fundamental first step of humanity against God is not one of reception, but one of rejection. We'll do it our own way. Thank you very much. Don't you see? This is the heart of the tenets. It's a heart of humanity. What is the sum total of human history but to rid God of his presence in the universe? What is the sum total of human history? It's to get rid of God in all of the universe. That's what the human heart desires. And so, whenever we interact with God, there's a collision. There's a collision with the authority leaders, and there's a collision with us because we think differently than God. The sin that we inherited from Adam and Eve makes us think way differently. So in Isaiah 55, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. I interacted a few years ago with a guy named Jim Warner Wallace. Jim Warner Wallace is a retired cold case homicide detective serving with the LA Police Department. So he would go into cold case homicides, you know, 20 plus years, 30 years cold, nothing, and solve them. He was the guy that was on Dateline, interviewed. You know those Dateline stories? He was actually on it. He wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity. And so he just talked about what he saw, and every single murder that he solved, he said, came down to three motivating factors. Every single one. You know what those three motivating factors were? Sex, money, power. That sex, money, and power are a driving force of the human heart. Sex, money, and power. And so let's just think a little bit about how God thinks about sex, money, and power, and how you do. And there's a collision there. So for sex, it's now without God, it's like I just want as much as I can with anybody at any time in any way. That's what sex is all about. That I will use other people for my own pleasure. And that's the way it is. But God comes and says, actually, sex is more. No, it's actually a covenant renewal ceremony in a marriage. Where man and woman just say, yes, we are together. We are replaying our covenant, our vows together. It's not for you to do what you want, when you want, how you want. That's not, there's a collision there. For money, for us, we think money is, man, the more that I have, the better. I just want to build my bank account, build my empire. Why? Because it gives me options. It gives me freedom. I can do what I want. I can go down to Palm Springs for 8 months at a time. I can golf whenever I want. I can buy whatever I want. Whenever. It's freedom. It's that idea that this offers me options. Collision. God doesn't, no, it's not for your freedom. It's actually a gift that you steward. The whole purpose of your money is to bring redemptive lift both to your life and the lives of others. That's what it's not. It's not for you. What about power? See, for us, power is influence. We get to influence things. We get to act powerfully and influential, and we can do what we want and sovereignly on our own throne order things and people around. That's what we think power is. How does God view power? Differently. He views power by showing his disciples that actually here's what power looks like, is I'm going to get down and wipe the dirt off your feet. Power is service. So these three drivers of the human heart, sex, money, and power, when we come to God, his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. There's a collision there. There's a clash of authorities. See, these tenets are wicked, wicked tenets. See, they go from just wanting to get rid of the servants to wanting to kill the son. It's not that they just don't listen to God. They want him dead. And that is what Good Friday is all about. It wasn't enough for humanity just to turn from God. We actually wanted him dead. And this is the heart of the tenants, and I believe the heart of us. It continues. What is God like? He is patient and he is so gracious. What does God do? He sends his son to tenants that kill him. He sends his son to a world that kills him. That's what God does. Now, what is the gospel? What does this all mean? So if this text wasn't complicated enough, he then switches metaphors. It says in verse 9, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? Jesus asks a question, and he answers his own question. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. So, we're not going to camp here for long, but I have to point out, yes, God is patient. He is gracious, and he is loving. But Jesus also is saying here that he is also severe. Listen, what is the owner of the vineyard going to do? He's going to come and kill those tenants. Like there's going to come a day where his grace and his patience is going to have a limit. That we don't take advantage of these attributes of God. So as a hockey fan, You're always looking to the referee to call penalties. And when he doesn't call penalties, it drives you nuts. You're throwing popcorn at the TV. How did you not see that call? It drives you nuts. And what is, in hockey, what happens when a referee sees a penalty? What does he do? He puts his hand up. What does the hand up mean? It means that he sees what's going on and will deal out justice when the play is over. What Jesus is saying is, it's not like God is passive to all this. It's not like he is a doormat that we can run over. That the owner sees what's going on and he has his hand up. So the purpose, listen, the purpose of his patience is for you to take a position. Is for you to turn back to him, not to be taken advantage of, but to return to him. Then in verse 10, it says, haven't you read this passage of scripture? Hold on. That is important because if all we see is God as gracious and love, which he is 100%, but we have to keep in mind the holistic picture of the characters and attributes of God. He is severe. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? So this is where he changes metaphors. Like, it wasn't complicated enough. Thanks, Jesus. Here's what he says. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So now he goes to a building image. Okay, the builders are the leaders, the elites of the Jewish community. The builders rejected the stone, the piece, the cornerstone, the thing that binds this all together. They rejected. They eyed Jesus up and down, and just as Jesus prophesied in Mark chapter 8 or spoke to, that I will be rejected by these people. It's happening right now. What is the gospel? The gospel, the first play or the first step in the gospel is rejection. That yes, the religious leaders reject, but it's also the heart of humanity. We reject him. We don't want to play by your rules. We want to do what we want to do. So we can investigate God. We can see who is a person of Jesus like, and how does this all make sense? But think about it this way. That the God who chooses and brings close, covenants with, wants to share his life with his people, gives you the opportunity to completely reject and walk away. In other words, the ball is in your court. And these leaders, seeing Jesus, listening to Jesus, want nothing to do with him, and so it is with us. We see, we hear, and we want nothing to do with him. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So yes, there is rejection. There is rejection. But Jesus, what Jesus is saying here is like, yes, the end of this week is going to end very poorly for me because I will be rejected by all of us. You will chant, crucify him, and I will bleed out on a Roman cross, rejected by humanity, not just the leaders. Yes, that is going to happen, but it's not the end of the story because he says the builders rejected. This stone has become now the cornerstone, that this, his life and his death and his resurrection actually is the bedrock in which all of life is built on. That yes, Friday is going to come and there will be tears and there will be mourning, but Sunday's going to come and I will be raised to new life. And my resurrection life could be yours if you receive. That the story of the gospel is, yes, we turn our back on Jesus. But the second part is that there's a reception too. That he dies. Listen, it's not that just he loves the wicked tenants. It's that he dies for them. It's the most amazing exchange switcheroo possible. That the one who goes and dies is the one who was also raised to life. And then welcomes the very people he died for back. That's the gospel. It says, verse 11, the Lord has done this. He has done this. And it is marvelous in our eyes. This parable is actually in a few different other gospels. Mark is the only one to add in that verse. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Let me ask you the question, dear follower of Jesus, is it marvelous in your eyes? Is this old gospel story marvelous? Do you marvel at it, or is it just old news? It's marvelous in our eyes. There's an old itinerant preacher. His name is G.W. Ravensbury, and there's a story with his life. Ravensbury, as an itinerant preacher, would preach in a town, get into a train, and move on. Preach in a town, get in a train, move on. And there was one particular train ride that was unlike all the others. As he's sitting down on this train, he sees a young guy. He's agitated. He's getting up. He's moving around. He's doing this. He's clearly agitated by something. So Ravensbury, finally, after watching this young guy, gets up and sits next to him and asks, "Hey, what's going on? What's happening? I can see something's wrong." This one question prompted this young guy just to spill his whole life story. This is what he told Ravensbury. He said his dad and him never really got along. It got worse and worse as he grew up. Finally, during one of the conflicts, this young guy said to his dad, "I'm leaving and I never want to see you again," and he storms out. From that point on in this young guy's life, it just spiraled out of control. He got to the point where he actually robbed a liquor store, and he was sent to jail and served time. While he was in prison, he felt awful about the way that he left things with his parents. And so just before he got out, he wrote his parents a letter. In the letter, he just tried to make things right, saying, "I'm so sorry about what I've done. And I want to make things better. But I understand if you never want to see me again. Just so you know, I'm taking a train on this day. And as the train passes the house, if you ever want to see me again, would you just put something white in the tree? As a sign to me that you would want relationship again. It's on this day at this time, and I can see the tree from the train." It says, "My house is coming up in just a few miles, and I can't bear to look, because if there's nothing white in that tree, I don't know where I'm going to do from now on." So he asks Ravensbury, "Can you go look for me?" So Ravensbury gets up and he presses his face against the window and watches as this man's house comes closer and closer, and he sees the tree. And on the tree is every white piece of linen in the entire house. Bedspreads, pillowcases, underwear, you name it. Draped everywhere as a sign that you can come back home. And so Ravensbury ends by saying there's a train stop just after this. And the last image he saw of this young man was ditching his suitcase as he ran up the hill and hugged his dad again. What is the gospel? That although we have turned our back and walked away, Jesus, through his Son, whom he loves, God, through his Son, whom he loves, drapes the tree with white, saying, "Would you come back? Would you come back? Would you come back?" And so I need to ask, for those of you who follow Jesus, what are you turning your back to him on? Are you listening to him as he's speaking? Is this marvelous in your eyes? And for those, maybe you're just checking church out. Checking your Came on the Armor friend, and you're checking Jesus out, man. See, your life story has been, "And I've walked 1,000 steps away from Jesus." But listen to me this morning. It just takes one to come back. Rejection and reception. This is the gospel. So this is a great morning to say yes. God, I ask that this would do something in us. yeah, we'd like to listen to these things, but Lord, it would do something in us and in our church. And our church would find itself in the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Thank you for your patience, your grace, and your love. And I pray it would be those attributes that cause us to come back to you. That every single person would turn to you this morning in their own way. Give us courage to do that. In your name I pray. Amen.